Magisterium, 28-34. And the essence of the Magisterium is the object of truth. And the whole of the Magisterium is designed to serve that object of truth. The Magisterium is not an end in itself, any more than Jesus Christ's incarnation was an end in itself. Jesus Christ came, took flesh, in order to give to men that truth by which they would be saved. The Magisterium is there to guarantee the truth by which men will be saved, the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Father. Therefore, the truth is the measure of the Magisterium. Of course, the Magisterium is meant to tell us what that truth is. But the Magisterium can't tell us that something is truth which isn't. The Magisterium can't step outside the bounds of truth. The Magisterium is limited by what is truth, by what is the truth of the Church, the deposit of faith. So Archbishop Lefebvre took the one book which said this and the other book which said that, and he said, these don't jibe. It's black and white here and it's black and white there. But my understanding of mathematics is that 2 and 2 are 4 is not the same as 2 and 2 are 5. And then most Catholics said, but in the white Catholics, in the red Catholics, in the purple Catholics, and in Rome, they're all saying that 2 and 2 is 5, so 2 and 2 are 5. No, said the Archbishop, 2 and 2 are 4. And not even the Magisterium can make, not even the carriers of the Magisterium, not even those men who are meant to be the Magisterium can tell us that 2 and 2 are 5. 2 and 2 are 4 is above the Magisterium. The Magisterium is there to serve 2 and 2 are 4. And I have eyes to read. I can read black print on a page. This is what this book says. This is what Vatican II says. And this is what the Church says. It doesn't fit. It can't fit. Oh, it does fit. Oh. But 5 and 4 is the same thing. They're both four-letter words beginning with F. Yeah, I mean. But Catholics have got used to it, and you can see a little in this encyclical, you can see why. We'll come to it in a moment, because the Pope Leo XIII so emphasizes the importance of the Pope, and see, he so emphasizes the importance of the carriers that by the 1950s, a lot of Catholics mistook the carriers for the truth they're carrying. Archbishop Lefebvre didn't make the mistake, but a mass of Catholics did. And they're still doing it. And a mass of Catholics today are still saying, they've got the white cassocks and the red cassocks, that's it. They're judging by red and white cassocks, the white cassock of the Pope and the red cassocks of the Cardinals. They're saying, since that's where the red and white cassocks are, that's it. No. There's something higher than the white and the red cassocks are only there in order to serve Jesus Christ and the truth. It's a huge problem. It's still very much with us. There's still a lot of good men, good what we would normally call good Catholics, who are blindly following the white cassock and the red cassocks. And it's a normal thing for Catholics to do. And it was very safe. It was a very safe thing for a long time. We can say that from the Counter-Reformation onwards, the safe thing was to stay with the priests and the popes. It was safe all the way up to here, so to speak. And the priests and the popes saved the Church. Here, a few priests went astray. Here, it was essentially the politics that went astray. Here, of course, a number of priests and bishops went astray here. But then Rome, the priests and bishops that were with Rome, the priests and bishops with Rome, the priests and bishops with Rome. So the safe thing to do was to stay with the Pope and with Rome all the way through to here. And then at last the devil got hold of the Pope and Rome. And you had to take a double take. You had to do a double take and think twice and realize that the continuity of the truth is more important than the white and red cassocks. The truth is in front of cassocks. Because the cassocks are only there to serve the truth. And it's not Protestantism. Of course, the Archbishop of Dover gets constantly accused. You're just like Luther. You're splitting away from the Pope. No, 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 no. Apparently, yes, that's the appearance. But in the substance of the Pope is that truth which the Archbishop kept and which Vatican II, which the popes and the mass of bishops have largely abandoned. The essence of them. You've got to distinguish between the substance and the appearances. That's what our Lord says in chapter 7. He says, the Pharisees are accusing you of this, and then our Lord says, judge a just judgment. Don't go by appearances. By appearances, I'm a Galilean carpenter, but in substance, I'm the Son of God, the true Son of God. You can't go by appearances. So.
This picture you have right here, and what you just said, when you've been in Rome and the other bishops and Father Schmuckert or whatever, you talk like you're talking right now, like common sense, like, you know, plain English, I understand, or are you talking to them in some method that doesn't get this message across to them? And so therefore they don't see it?
There's only one time when I was talking with them. That's when the Cardinal Castiglione invited us to lunch. And I said, Cardinal, we've got two different religions. I mean, I think that's fairly simple English or French maybe in French or Spanish, I forget. But, eminenza, abbiamo due differenti religioni. Oh, have some more nuts. How nice it is for us to be here together. Yeah?
Well, okay, and that's the second question, and maybe just answer it. We're talking English and we're talking American. What language, when you're in Rome and you're talking to these guys, what language is yours?
Cardinal Castiglione, it was French or Spanish. He's himself Spanish speaking, but I think we were speaking French mostly. But I mean, you can, even in French, you can speak common sense. if you try.
So Latin is not the language.
No, we weren't conversing in Latin.
Do they understand Latin?
Oh, I think so. The old church, at least, yes. We could converse in Latin. But it's no longer much done. But the Archbishop always, read Michael Davis's three books on the Archbishop and the Apologia pro Marcel Lefebvre. And read especially the first. And there's that dialogue between the Archbishop and Rome. And the Archbishop keeps coming back to the truth. And the Pope simply keeps coming back to obey, obey, obey. You're being divisive, obey, 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 unity, unity, unity. Hierarchy, hierarchy, hierarchy. Pope, Pope, Pope. The Archbishop says, yes, but the truth. Yes, but the faith. Yes, but what the Church has always taught. There's just two different, you know, it's like two boxers boxing in two different rings. And the Pope flattens the opponent in his ring, and the Archbishop flattens the opponent in his ring. They're just talking on two completely different bases. It's as though the Pope Paul VI cannot hear what the Archbishop is saying. The Archbishop knows exactly what the Pope is saying. He knows exactly where the Pope Paul VI is coming from. He's coming from, I'm the authority and you should obey. The Archbishop keeps saying, you're the authority, yes, but your authority is for the truth. Yes, you have a God above you and you're there to serve God. And you're there to serve the objective truth, which is what all that I'm defending. I didn't invent this truth, says the Archbishop. I received it like you received it, and I can't change it, and I can't follow you if you do change it. And read what the Archbishop keeps coming back to, and now it's happened recently again with Bishop Foley and Cardinal Castiglione. Cardinal Castiglione says, obey, 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 be one. You've got a false idea of tradition, and Bishop Foley just, it's exactly the same. And it's going to go on being the same. Now, people want some kind of agreement between Rome and the society. But, you know, get clear. We've got two trains heading in different directions on the same track. One of them has got to smash. Either the society is going to betray, which heaven forbid, or Rome is going to convert, which will happen. We don't know when, we don't know how. One or the other. But notice this. If Rome converted, all the bishops of France, the bishops of America, the bishops of Australia would probably refuse to convert. They wouldn't go with it. They'd stay with the new religion, which is comfortable, which is easy, which is soft. So even if, say, a Cardinal Ratzinger suddenly, by the grace of God, understood, and he stood up one day and said, okay, guys, this is it, and we've made a mistake, he'd be out. In other words, the new religion would go on even if a lot of the people at the top of it converted. Similarly, the society could rat. The four bishops, Father Schmidt, and so on, all of us could rat. But I tell you one thing, I'm absolutely sure that if the leadership of the Society of Masters and the ratted, there'd be a big split amongst the priests. And personally, I have a high enough opinion of the large number of priests in the society to think that the priests would, if we bishops were to go in with Rome, the majority of priests would not follow us. I don't believe they would. There'd be turmoil in the society. In other words, the old religion does not depend upon the society, and the new religion does not depend upon the Vatican. The new religion is something that Satan has had building up and going all over the world for a long time now. And Vatican here, Vatican there, is not going to make that much difference. The new religion will continue. And the old religion is maintained for the moment by the society. But if the society fell out, the old religion would continue. In other words, this head-on clash between the old religion and the new, between Satan and Christ, would go on with or without today's Vatican, with or without the society. It's merely that today, the society merely happens to be the carrier of the old religion, the outstanding, let's say, in certain respects, the outstanding carrier of the old religion, and the Vatican is obviously today the main carrier of the new religion. But the clash between the old religion and the new religion does not depend upon the clash between the society and the Vatican. The society could rat, the Vatican could convert, the clash would continue. Satan is not going to be reconciled to Christ, and Christ is not going to be reconciled to Satan. So this war between the two religions is going to go on, regardless.
And then that new religion may divide into maybe four or five continental religions, with the American Catholic, the European Catholic, and the African Catholic.
We're going to see some interesting things. And once this heresy of Vatican II is laid to rest, wait for the Antichrist to come along with the next version. Because the next version will be the Antichrist. We're now at the end of the fifth age of the church. The sixth age will be the triumph of the heart of Mary. But then the corruption of the triumph of the heart of Mary will be the arrival of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will undoubtedly pick up where these will have left off. Lutheranism was, in a sense, overcome by the Counter-Reformation, although it held in its grip half of Europe, and it's now, you've got Lutherans all over the United States. Liberalism was overcome by the popes of the encyclicals, but liberalism is raging in all kinds of politics. Modernism was overcome, except that it came back and won in Vatican II. It's going to come back again, and the last time will be the worst of all, under the Antichrist. And the corruption of the truth that's going to happen under the Antichrist is going to be possibly even more subtle than the corruption of truth today. The corruption of truth today is very subtle. It's subtle enough to catch a lot of minds, a lot of good minds. You read The Wanderer, you've got a number of good Catholic minds there, but they can't see it. They're firing on two or three engines out of four. They miss it. And they're good minds. You can see clearly they're good minds. And you can see they've got the faith. They've got the faith, but they haven't got a sense of the faith. They've not got a sense of where the faith is today. They miss it. Boy. So, and that same thing's going to happen under the Antichrist. So it's the youngsters, you young ones may live to see the Antichrist. I don't think we oldsters are going to see the Antichrist. But you youngsters may. He could be within that time frame of your lives. So, let's move on. That's oneness in faith, which is the start in the mind of oneness, the foundation of oneness, guaranteed by the faithful magisterium. Not by any magisterium, but by the faithful magisterium. By the magisterium which is faithful. Then, oneness in worship and oneness in government. And this is where you can see that the Pope so emphasizes the papacy that you can see an encyclical like this, while it's perfectly true, helped to create the church where people follow the Pope regardless. They forget that what's behind and above the Pope. So, let's have a look. The end of oneness in worship and government, and then the means of oneness in worship and government. The end is unity of action. 22, it was unity of mind, and 35 is going to be unity of action. Once again, unity of mind comes in front of unity in action. So unity of action, 35. But to save mankind, the church must also be one in worship and government. So Christ gave to his apostles an authority which is also sacramental and governmental. We've had in 22 to 34 the authority of teaching, the magisterial authority. Now we have a sacramental and governmental authority, which is not quite the same. And the church will need also a government, an authority in sacraments and government. Sacramental, to unite mankind in one communion to attain one heaven. Notice this emphasis on oneness. Obviously, there's one God, one heaven, and it's going to need one church to follow the one truth to achieve the one heaven of the one God. And a governmental unity. So one communion to attain one heaven, and one government to unite all kinds of humans in one superhuman society. One in sacraments to achieve one communion, one in government to achieve one society. The two things are not quite the same. Remember, always three: faith, sacraments, government. Unity of faith, unity of sacraments, unity of government. And this will achieve a oneness which is breakable by schism, as oneness of faith is broken by heresy. And those two things are different. As oneness in faith is different from oneness in government, so breaking oneness of faith is heresy, because you deny a truth of the faith. Breaking oneness of government is maybe accepting all the faith, but refusing to accept those who govern. That's schism. And schism is less grave than heresy. It's less radical than heresy. Heresy, teaches the Catholic theologians, is the worst of all sins. I was saying, I think, the day before, modern minds can't understand it because they can't grasp the importance of truth and the importance of doctrine. But if truth and doctrine are the basis of everything else, then heresy is the basic sin which attacks the truth and corrupts the mind. It's the basis of everything else. St. Paul, in his epistles, constantly links error and immorality. As you have error in the faith, the consequence is immorality and morals. So, the means of unity of action, unity in the sacraments and unity in government, is the Pope and bishops. Firstly, the Pope, and he speaks from 41:2 to 51 on the Pope. And that's, as long as the Pope is in his right mind, that's a sure way of rescuing Catholics and keeping Catholics on track. As long as the Pope is in his right mind. But if the Pope goes out of his right mind, you're in dead trouble. You couldn't have a bigger problem. What Archbishop Lefebvre said, he said, a liberal Pope, the Church cannot have anything worse than a liberal Pope, or something like that, he said. A liberal Pope is a terrible chastisement. Something of that along those lines, he said. There can't be a worse punishment for the Church than to have a liberal Pope, a liberal on the See of Peter. Something of that sort. So, Peter, 41 to 51. So, besides himself, Christ himself as the invisible head, Christ instituted a visible head. Christ is the invisible head of the Church. Peter is the visible head. Again, invisible, spiritual and visible. Always the two elements. Never one without the other. Never the spiritual without the visible, because men need what's material to be accessible to their senses. Never the material without the spiritual, because the material without the spiritual can't live. The spirit gives life, the matter gives access, you could say. He instituted a visible head, Peter, with a perpetual authority, as of a rock, to be the church's one foundation. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will found my church. The church's one foundation. And with keys, whatever you open will be open, whatever you shut will be shut. The keys of jurisdictional authority over the gates of heaven's one kingdom. In other words, the point there is that Peter will be given jurisdiction. Jurisdiction is Latin. Jus juris is what is right. Right and wrong, jus. What is justum, the word justus, just, comes from jus. Jus is what is just or what is right. Dico dietri is to say. So jurisdictio is the saying of what is right. He who says what is right and what is wrong. Jurisdictional authority is he who has authority to say what is right and wrong, and he who says what must be done. So Peter is given jurisdictional authority, and what he opens, when he opens, the gates of heaven will be open. When Peter shuts, the gates of heaven will be shut. So Peter has authority over the gates of heaven to shut some people out and to let others in. That's, of course, based on the famous quote of Matthew, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock, and upon this rock I will found my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Then the end of John, the other famous quote about the papacy, "Feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And Leo XIII says that that quotation in John shows our Lord bestowing on Peter the power to govern all mankind, lambs and sheep, both those under authority and those in authority, those holding authority. Peter will govern them all. They will all come under Peter. 46. As Peter received from Christ the mission also to confirm his brethren in the faith, that's in Luke at the Last Supper. Peter, Satan wishes to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that thy faith fail not. When thou comest back, confirm thy brethren in the faith. So there's another of the famous passages from the Gospels showing our Lord special bestowing of authority on Peter. As Peter received from Christ the mission also to confirm his brethren in the faith, then the church fathers recognize that Peter has universal primacy in the church. His primacy is over the entire church. The Pope has authority over the entire church, which, as the councils declare, devolves by divine right upon his successors. The papacy is not a human institution. The papacy is a divine institution. It's very important, the difference, and the Catholic Church distinguishes between what comes from Christ and what comes from men. What comes from men, men can change. But what comes from Christ, men cannot change. So is a thing of divine institution or is it of human institution? A very important distinction. The papacy is of divine institution. The bishops are of divine institution. The Catholic priesthood is of divine institution. But the subdeacon, the acolyte, the minor orders are of human institution. So things of human institution, the church can change. Things of divine institution, it can't change. So the papacy, human beings can't change. And yet today, you've got precisely plans afoot to replace the papacy with a committee. I think I was saying a few days ago. Because a committee will be more easy to manipulate. And it's very possible that the death of John Paul II, the bad guys are planning to replace him with a committee. I don't know how they'll do it. I don't know how they'll swing it. But the Freemasons are very powerful in the Vatican, and it's possible they will get away with it. Of course, they won't abolish the papacy, because our Lord will find ways of making sure that the papacy continues. I don't know how. As I say, it's going to be very interesting to watch. Yes?
Haven't they talked about having term limits on the papacy, so there would be like a merry-go-round of bishops?
That's one of the possibilities. In any case, what you can clearly see is the Freemasons, because that's who they really are, plotting by one means or another to break down the power of the papacy. As I was saying, Vatican II, the key word to break down, to dilute and dissolve the power of the papacy was collegiality. to so lift the College of Bishops that the College of Bishops is alongside the Pope in governing the, instead of being underneath the Pope, is alongside the Pope in governing the Church. And that's a democratization, which they wanted to do with collegiality. And they nearly did it. You may know the story of the document, I think it's Lumen Gentium, in which you get collegiality. And the bad guys had designed some weasel phrases, or one weasel phrase, I forget, by which they would, after the council, establish the bishops, the College of Bishops, right alongside the Pope. And the Pope would no longer be able to govern the Church without the College of Bishops. Pope Paul VI didn't believe. He was told, look, the bad guys, this is a weasel phrase and it will destroy the Church. Oh no, said Pope Paul VI, oh no, they're nice guys, I'm a nice guy, we're all nice guys. We're all going to get together and love, 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 and it will be a lovely Church. And there's nothing wrong with collegiality. Then, one of the bad guys left his briefcase within in it documents showing letters or something showing exactly what use the bad guys were planning to make use what use they were planning to make of this weasel phrase. Some priest took this document to the Holy Father. He said, look, Holy Father, look at this. Pope Paul VI read it, began weeping. Oh, how nice. He wept. Instead, then, of trashing the whole garbage, trashing the whole thing, getting out an AK-47, going into the council, and mowing down these rats, which is what he should have done. All he did was to have a postscript added to the document, which you find now in the documents of Vatican II, a postscript to Lumen Gentium, which says, this phrase is to be understood, and then of course he said, it's to be understood in the right way, preserving the papacy. And so by an intervention of the Holy Ghost, the Church was saved. That's a classic example. I mean, the document was left behind, somebody took it to the Pope, and at last the Pope understood. I mean, he might even have had the evidence in front of his eyes, and he might still have said, oh, they're wonderful, nice guys. No, at last he said, oh, we've got a problem. But instead of solving the problem clearly and strongly, he solves it in a pussy way by sort of adding a postscript. You can still read the document without the postscript. You don't have to read the postscript. But there is the postscript straightening out the document so that, so to speak, at the 11th hour and by a whisker, the Church was saved, in a manner of speaking. I speak in a very colourful way, and exaggeratedly if you like, but that's the heart of the matter. So the moral of the story is that the bad guys are seeking by all means to break down the papacy and dissolve it and dilute it so that it's no longer our Lord's way of governing the Church. And the Holy Ghost is intervening, even with weak men, even with weak and misguided popes, to prevent them from allowing the papacy to be dissolved. And with all his failings, as I've said about Pope John Paul II, this is just my opinion, with all his failings, I think he is defending the essence of the papacy and he's not giving it away, which is why the liberals want him out of the way. And once he's gone, they're planning to dissolve the papacy by some means or another. And maybe around a carousel, as you say, is one of their projects. But they won't, the gates of hell will not prevail. The Catholic Church will overcome this incredible attack. It is the most dramatic attack yet this is more dramatic than that, so to speak. There the Church was on the upswing. The attacks were severe. The attacks by blood, and then the attacks by heresy, the second age and the third age of the Church. But now it's an all-out onslaught. And it's wave after wave. And this is the most dramatic of all, because this is where the Church was most severely cut down. The Church is now a small number of souls all over the world, those that hold the real faith. But the gates of hell will not prevail, We're going to see the sixth age, a great triumph of the church, and after that, the Antichrist. The Peter has universal primacy, which devolves by divine right, 48, upon Peter's successors. And hence, so many church fathers attest to the primacy of the See of Rome, a primacy which was recognized even in the Eastern Church for many centuries. So says Leo, he's emphasizing the prerogatives, the privileges and prerogatives of the Pope, obviously not for his own sake, but for the sake of the Catholic Church. What he says is absolutely true. All that he says is true. Only, and he implies that the Pope is going to be serving the truth. And as long as the Pope is serving the truth, there's no problem. But when the Pope begins to lose his head, when the Pope becomes unfaithful to the truth, then this ceases to apply. So, then bishops, 52. But besides and under Peter, the bishops have a true power of their own. That's the relationship between the bishops and Peter is another question that came up at Vatican II. And it's another delicate question which the theologians, the bishops and the Pope, the theologians discuss. Not everything is crystal clear on that question. The bishops have a true power of their own. There's a grey area, if you like. And sometimes the grey area is pushed towards the Pope controlling the bishops, and sometimes the grey area is pushed towards the bishops having more independence of their own. It's a delicate matter. However, the bishops must be one with Peter, without whom they receive nothing. So Leo XIII is emphasizing the importance of the bishops to be connected with Peter. And of course, normally that's absolutely true. So if bishops secede or break away from the Pope, they are outside the one true church. If the Pope is right in the truth, if the Pope is in the truth, then bishops break away from him, then bishops are outside the Catholic Church. Excuse me. If the Pope is not in the truth, then we've got a problem. Then you've got confusion. And today you've got bishops springing up all over the place. Souls, Catholic souls that realize that the Pope is not in the truth, or he's only partly in the truth, he's partly out of the truth. Catholic souls completely bewildered by this situation and creating bishops of their own. Archbishop Lefebvre obviously created four bishops without Rome's approval. But he himself was right in the truth, and I think the four that he created stay within the truth, I think you can say. And there was a need, there was a serious need for those four to maintain the defense of the faith which the Archbishop had established by setting up the society. Has there been a proportionate need for the bishops that have been created since? Most recently, I think there was one in Michigan, as best I know. Are they seriously prepared? Like, I think you can say the archbishops, bishops were prepared. Are they seriously prepared? Are they proportionately needed? God is judge. God is judge. It might seem self-serving if I say that a number of these bishops are not properly prepared or proportionately needed. I'm not the one to say it because it would be self-serving, but it's an objective question. If they are sufficiently prepared and proportionately needed, then maybe they have God's approval. I think the four of the society have God's approval because, well, but that's self-serving. So let's go on. They must be one with Peter, without whom they receive nothing. So if bishops break away from the Pope, they're outside the one true church. And by losing communion with Peter, they lose all their authority. Normally, that's absolutely true. And it's certain that that Archbishop Lefebvre, his authority was very much weakened. Although he was right, although he was a good bishop, although he was four square within the truth, his authority was nevertheless very much weakened by the fact that he did not have the Pope apparently behind him. Or apparently, he did not have the Pope behind him. And similarly, That's why the Archbishop did not, when he was bishop in Africa, for his outstanding career, missionary career in Africa, he used his authority with all the normal strength and force for the good of souls. But when he was superior of the society, since he didn't have the Pope behind him, at least apparently, the Pope was condemning him, the Archbishop could not use his authority in the same way. And for instance, he could not excommunicate souls. It just didn't make sense. And his authority was quite weakened. And the authority of society priests and society bishops is weakened by the fact that the Pope is not apparently behind us. The appearance of the Pope is not behind us. We may say we have the reality of 260 popes behind us, but that's not the same as having the Pope of today obviously and clearly behind you. Because as we've seen here, our Lord instituted a living magisterium. The living Pope is not apparently behind the society. All the dead, you can have as many dead popes as you like who are completely behind the society, but if the living Pope isn't, how are souls to judge? And since souls are in confusion and souls can't see, then the authority of the society of priests and bishops is weakened. And in my opinion, it's not possible for society of priests and bishops to try to exercise that authority as they could and should have exercised it 50 years ago. It's not possible. I don't think it's possible. And the Archbishop himself didn't use his authority that way in the society. He couldn't and didn't. That's my own interpretation in any case of how he acted. And so, 56, all bishops must obey Peter because he is constituted the pastor of pastors. He is the bishop of bishops. Not only of each bishop individually, but also of all bishops collectively. That against Vatican II. The Pope is the boss, the chief, the master, the leader. He has authority over all the bishops taken collectively. What we would call today the College of Bishops. And so collegiality, whereby the bishops come on an equal footing with the Pope, no. Such is the constant teaching of popes and church councils of all ages, except for Vatican II. Nor is there any conflict or confusion between Pope and bishops subordinate to him. Well, not normally, in any case. And so the true church is one, and so I appeal to all outside the true church to come inside. And may all who seek God as Father recognize that they need this church, the Roman Catholic Church, as Mother. Entrusting to God to move all men's hearts in this way, we bless you, etc., etc., 1896. Any questions there? Just immediately right there.
I got another question about occasionally, if I take my family within the Catholic Church to culture them within the confines of the Catholic Church, to, for example, Ukrainian Mass, where is the Catholic Church united still in the other rites, such as Ukrainian, Maronite?
It depends how much are the various other rites, the non-Latin rites, still Catholic. It depends upon those rites. The Ukrainians have been good, but they're sliding. The Byzantine is the same thing, right? The Byzantine rite is sliding. The modernists are getting in amongst the Byzantines. They have enjoyed some protection, but when they go non-Catholic, when they go gooey, it's a gradual process. It's not a clear process. They're Catholic today and non-Catholic tomorrow. It's like an apple going rotten. It's, you know, there's a slide into rottenness. Like day becoming night goes through half an hour of dusk. Or night becoming day is half an hour of dawn. And it's difficult to say, this is the moment of day and this is the moment of night, or this is the moment of night and this is the moment of day. It's a gradual process. Likewise, when Catholics cease to be Catholic, maybe only God knows the exact point at which they lose the faith. But you and I have to judge by externals. You go by common sense signs of the externals.
So it may still be safe to take them to a mass to culture them and just show them some of the history.
Be careful what mass you go to. Because you might give them some culture, but you could, there are many masses today in which you could give them some poison. Okay. Which they could pick up poison. Yes?
With Vatican II and the sacraments,
Yes.
Has there been a change in form or matter or intention in regarding to the sacrament of ordaining priests?
Matter, no. Has there been a change of form, matter, or intention in the new rite of ordination of priests? Matter, no, which is still the imposition of two hands. Form, no significant change in Latin or in English there has been a slight change, but it's not significant enough to threaten validity. Not most of the English form, not the usual English form that's used. The words spoken by the bishop in English. Latin also, no significant change. A slight change, but it's not significant enough to affect validity, to threaten validity. There remains intention. What do the new bishops intend? Do the new bishops intend to ordain sacrificing priests? Do they intend to do what the church does? For a sacrament to be valid, the minister must intend to do what the church does. He must intend to do what the church does. Not what the church intends, but what the church does. He must intend to do what the church does. What the church does at ordination of a priest is ordain a sacrificing priest. Ordain a man for sacrifice. Do these bishops of today intend to ordain sacrificing priests? Some of them definitely yes. Some of them definitely have the right intention. Some of them you may question whether they have that intention. Some of them may be intending no longer to ordain anything except presidents of the community. In that case, the intention of the bishop would make the sacrament doubtful. There remains the fourth thing is the minister. Form, matter, intention, and minister. Then the minister must be valid. To ordain validly, you have to be a valid bishop. So you come back to the question of when and where were these bishops consecrated, and is the new formula of consecration valid? And that's another question. There are some serious question marks against the new rite of consecration. I've not really studied it, so I can't say. But I know some people are questioning the rite of consecration of bishops even more than the new rite of ordination of priests. Paul VI, the form of the consecration of bishops is more changed than the form of ordination of priests. And people have asked some serious questions about the form, the new form of the consecration of bishops. At the back.
Yes, the book that you referred to, The Truth of Church Laws Throughout History, yes, that book right there. I got two questions, but my first one is this. I'm out of town. I want to go to church on Sunday. Now, certain people that have certain opinions in church that I talk to say, oh, you're better off not to go this and that. I respect their opinions, but some people's opinions are a little, I think...
extreme?
Yes. So my question is, if that is what, myself asking you, you think and you refer to these church laws and histories, that's great, but the Vatican II came after all this history with doctrine was laid down, so it doesn't have a comment on it. So therefore, I have to rely on the opinion of someone like Your Excellency to decipher something that hasn't been written in doctrine. So what I'm asking is, flat out, is if it's all valid in the new mass, the priest is all valid. I might not like how people dress in it and the way that church is adorned, but it is valid. But my personal problem is when, you have like two women handing out the host and just the fact that the priest wants to put it in my hand and I don't feel comfortable
with it in my hand.
That's what keeps me away from going to a regular mass when I'm out of town. Can you say anything to maybe redirect?
Archbishop Lefebvre said, if a soul judges that for its own needs it must attend a new order mass, I leave that soul to the judgment of its conscience. However, he said, what I can tell them is this. In England at the time of the Reformation, souls, by attending the falsified rite of mass, falsified by the Anglicans, progressively and almost unnoticeably lost the faith. And that was the drama of England. Therefore, concluded the Archbishop, it is better to attend the new Mass Sorry, it's better to attend the old Mass once a month or only occasionally rather than to attend the new Mass regularly. Therefore, the Archbishop judged that while a soul might, in particular circumstances, knowing a particular priest and feeling sure that it can trust a particular priest in the new church, because he's doing his best, for instance, and you can see that he's doing his best to keep the Mass as much as possible like the old Mass, whereas in particular circumstances like that, and this soul for some reason absolutely needs to be able to receive communion or whatever, I leave that soul to judge its own case. I leave it to its own judgment of its own circumstances. But regular attendance at the new Mass in any circumstances at all is dangerous because it's a slide into apostasy. That new Mass represents always and everywhere the danger of an unnoticeable slide into apostasy. And that Mass is day by day all over the world undermining the faith of Catholics and turning them into Protestants.
I wrote down what was on the front of that pink book you referred to, but I can't read it. What does that say?
Oh, gosh. Okay. Enchiridion. That's a Greek word meaning something in the hand. A handbook of the creeds, definitions, and declarations concerning faith and morals. 36th edition, okay? That's what that says.
In your meetings in Rome with Cardinal Pell,
yes.
How are you treated? Are you treated as a bishop?
Oh, no, definitely as a bishop. At that meeting, the manners and courtesy of Cardinal Cashin were faultless. And definitely we were treated with all respect. Definitely. Does that entitle us to... well...
No, but
the courtesy was impeccable. It's a lesser thing, but it was that. Yes?
At the consecration of the new order Mass, one of the final straws for my family was that the consecration of the blood, it says it would be shed for...
For you and for all, yes.
Which seems to me very Masonic.
Yes.
You said that Archbishop Lefebvre said that going to the Anglican Mass...
Yes.
...to apostasy, the Anglican Mass is more Catholic than the new order
Mass. Perhaps, yes. The Anglican rite of service, let's say, rather than the Anglican Mass. The Anglican...
And there were some Anglicans that were brought into the Catholic Church, were there not?
Some have come into the Novice Ordo Church recently, yes. Because the Anglicans are being driven crazy by women bishops and all kinds of things. So, you know. So, some Englishmen have still got some common sense. Some Anglicans have still got some common sense. But the sad thing is that when they come to the Catholic Church, what Catholic Church are they coming to? They're coming to Rome, today's Rome. But some of them have enough good sense to pick and choose amongst what today's Rome is offering them and to stay with what's good and to keep away from what's no good. So England is not completely gone, but oh, it's far gone. Yes.
Haven't the Anglicans, the Bishop of Canterbury, hasn't he said that there's no such thing as hell? That if someone doesn't die in grace, they just disappear?
The new Archbishop of Canterbury?
Yeah.
The new, who come in just recently? Mm-hmm. I've heard that he's somewhat lacking in faith, yes.
Isn't it ironic, though, that they say that and John Paul II says that everybody goes to heaven?
Neither of them saying what the Catholic faith says. What else can you say? Okay, let's have a look at paragraph 7, which establishes this great, which is the main principle, paragraph of this principle of the doubleness. Page 352. Bottom of page 352, paragraph 7. For this reason, the church is so often called in Holy Writ a body, and even the body of Christ. Now you are the body of Christ. And precisely because it is a body, is the church visible. The church is visible precisely because it is a body. And because it is the body of Christ, it is living and energizing. Because in other words, the body of Christ, the body says the material side, the physical side, the visible side. Christ says the life, the interior life of it. The body of Christ gives you that both aspects of the church. The material and the spiritual. Because it's the body of Christ, it's living and energizing because by the infusion of his power, Christ guards and sustains the church, just as the vine gives nourishment and renders fruitful the branches united to it. or as the head gives life to the body. And as in animals, the vital principle, the principle of life, what gives an animal life, is unseen and invisible, and is evidenced and manifested by the movements and action of the members, so the origin and source of supernatural life in the church is clearly shown in that which is done by it. In other words, if a surgeon takes a scalpel to a dog, he's never going to find the soul of the dog, the animating soul, what gives life to the dog on the end of his knife. He will find the heart, he will find the liver, he will find the organs, but he won't find that principle of life. He won't find the soul of the dog on the end of his knife. Similarly, what animates the church, what gives the church life, is not anything material. It's nothing that's physical or sensible or material in the church is what gives the church life. But in all the actions, just as in the actions of the dog, you can tell whether the dog is alive. In all its movements, you can see the life of the dog, even if you'll never pick up the principle of life on the end of your knife. Similarly, in the Catholic Church, what gives the church life is not material, but in all the actions of the church, which you do see, you can see the life. So it compares it with animals. So it's not an elegant comparison, perhaps, but it's a very clear comparison. Move to paragraph 18. 18. Page 357. This is quite a long paragraph. Furthermore, the Son of God decreed that the church should be his mystical body, with which he should be united as the head, after the manner of the human body which he assumed, to which the natural head is physiologically united. So as in a normal human body, the head is united to the body, so in the body of Christ, the whole church is united to Christ as its head. As he took to himself a mortal body, which he gave over to suffering and death in order to pay the price of man's redemption, so also he has one mystical body in which and through which he renders men partakers of holiness and of eternal salvation. God hath made him, Christ, head over all the church, which is his body. Scattered and separated members cannot possibly cohere with her head so as to make one body. He's talking about the unity, the oneness of the church, and anything that's cut off from the body of the church is cut off from the church and loses life. See, the Calvinist heresy, the Protestant heresy, is that the church is invisible. No, the Catholics teach the church is visible. It's visible with an invisible principle of life inside it. But that invisible principle of life is always at work through visible means and visible things. Against the Protestants. St. Paul says, all the members of the body are one body, so also is Christ. Therefore, he says, the mystical body is compacted and fitly joined together. The head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being compacted and fitly joined together by what every joint supplieth, according to the operation in the measure of every part. And so, dispersed or scattered limbs, members, separated one from the other, cannot be united with one and the same head. One God, one Christ, his church is one, the faith is one the people, joined together in a solid unity of the body, in the bond of concord. This unity cannot be broken, nor the one body divided by the separation of his constituent parts. See, what Vatican II is saying all the time now, and what Pope John Paul II is saying, is that all of these people outside the church are in some way joined to the church. Leo XIII says they're not. They're cut off. There's no life of the church in them. It's a different, completely different language. And to set forth more clearly the unity of the church, he makes use of the illustration of a living body, the members of which cannot possibly live unless they are united to the head and drawing from the head their vital force. Separated from the head, they must of necessity die. The church, he says, cannot be divided into parts by the separation and cutting asunder of its limbs. What is cut away from the mother cannot live or breathe apart. What similarity is there between a dead and a living body? And so on. Whereas in the new church they teach that everybody, that lots of souls, excuse me, outside the Catholic Church are more or less united to it. The further they move away, the less united, but they're all still in some way united to it. Leo XIII says, no, once you're separated from the body, you're dead. You're dead meat. You've got to be united to the Catholic Church by faith, by sacraments and by obedience to the government of the church, by obedience to the hierarchy. Faith, sacraments, government. Always those three. Move on to 25:26. That's pages, and I think that's 25 was the one, page 361. When about to ascend into heaven, Christ sends his apostles in virtue of the same power by which he had been sent from the Father. As my Father sent me, so I send you, he says. And he charges them to spread abroad and propagate his teaching. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth by my Father. Going therefore, since all power is given to me, I give you power. Go teach all nations and teach them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you. Make them do what I have told you to do. So that those obeying the apostles might be saved and those disobeying should perish. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. It's a very important quote from the end of the Gospel of Mark. Since it is obviously most in harmony with God's providence that no one should have confided to him a great and important mission unless he were provided with the means of properly carrying it out. For this reason, when Christ gave such a grave mission to his apostles, he also promised them a tremendous help. He promised that he would send the Spirit of truth to his disciples to remain with them forever. Out of the Gospel of John. But if I go, if I leave you, my dear apostles, I will send the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, to you. And when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Ghost, is come, he will teach you all truth. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Paraclete. That's the Holy Ghost. The first Paraclete is himself, and another is the Holy Ghost. That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He shall give testimony of me, and you, then you shall give testimony. Hence Christ commands that the teaching of the apostles should be religiously accepted and piously kept as if it were his own. He who hears you hears me. He who despises you despises me. Therefore the apostles are ambassadors of Christ as Christ is the ambassador of the Father. As the Father sent me, so also I send you. Hence, as the apostles and disciples were bound to obey Christ, so also those who the apostles taught were by God's command bound to obey the apostles. This is the force of obedience and government holding the Catholic Church together. It's very strong. And therefore it was no more allowable to repudiate one little bit of the apostles' teaching than it was allowable to reject any little point of the doctrine of Christ himself. 29, notice, page 364, the Church founded on these principles and mindful of her office. That's the argument that the least heresy cuts souls off from the church. Let me just signal that to you, and let me signal lastly paragraph 43, which is that question of jurisdiction. Paragraph 43 is on page 374. It's a long paragraph, and it's the power, the clout. Jesus gave clout to Peter. The clout of Peter, pages 374, 375. This afternoon, we will look at this afternoon, this evening, Diuturnum Illud, which is, you find in the, both books. You find it in this book and in, the book we've been using. We will look at it in this volume, The Popes Against Modern Errors. Also Leo XIII this afternoon, this evening.